If you would, open your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. Follow along as I read the first 23 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the sons of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if you indeed continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us what we do not know, that you would lead us into truth, that you would open our eyes to see and our hearts to receive the wonders of your word, we pray in your name. Amen. You may be seated. A friend recently wrote, "There are times when we feel as if God has forgotten us, as if his love is no longer so near to our hearts as before, even as if he has left us alone for good." The prophet Jeremiah put that same sentiment much more bluntly in the book of Lamentations, where we read, "I am the man who has seen affliction. Under the rod of his wrath, he has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long." And likewise, Psalm 88, the darkest psalm in the book of Psalms. It's a lyrical expression of the sorrow, of anguish, of being in that kind of a dark place. And in verse 6 of Psalm 88, the psalmist writes to God, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep." Now, there are many examples given in Scripture of this sense of being plunged into a spiritual darkness, a darkness that seems as if it cannot be penetrated by any light at all. And I know there are more than a few of us in this room who have, in one degree or another, experienced the crushing reality of a spiritual darkness. And the reason that we experience this kind of darkness is because we live in a world that biblically is characterized as a world of darkness. Now, I'm not referring here to the 12 hours of nighttime. I'm not referring to when we get one of those massive storms that come through and block out the sun. But rather, a spiritual darkness that is accompanied by a dark spiritual power. Turn with me, if you would, back to the opening lines of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are given this beautiful picture of the beginning of all creation. God speaking forth powerful words and calling into existence out of nothing, calling into existence that which did not exist before and then did exist after he spoke. And you remember the repeated phrase all the way through that creation account, that God saw it and it was good, and God saw and it was good, and then at the very end of all creation, and God saw that it was very good. Now look with me at the first five verses of Genesis 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Now drop down to verse 19. Drop down to verse 14, sorry. "And God said, 'Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth.' And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was morning, and there was evening, the fourth day." In the creation account of Genesis 1, God dedicates two portions of that creation account to the bringing of light out of darkness and then the separating of light and darkness. Now, this is speaking of a physical light. a true light like we're surrounded with right now. And yet, God will, throughout the whole of Scripture, point back to this text to use these words to make a spiritual point. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we read, "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness.'" Well, where did God say that? Well, it's Genesis chapter 1. It is God calling the light into being. And again, Paul continues there in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "Let the light shine out of darkness has shone," that is, God has shown this light in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. How do we come to know the light of the glory of God? Well, it is found in one place, and that is in the face of Jesus Christ. Now look with me at Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We first have God creating light, and then we have God creating humans in his image. And you remember that that word Adam is both the description of humanity and the proper name of the first human. So at this point, we have Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are sinless creatures in a world that is untainted by sin. They are visible beings created in the image of the invisible God. They dwell in a world of physical beauty and perfection that is bathed in the true light that is also a picture of absolute moral purity. And they are moral beings. They have been created with rational minds that have the capacity to think and to learn and to know and to experience and to exercise their own will. But then something happens, doesn't it? Turn to chapter 3. It's not a long chapter. Just let me read this, because it's very foundational for where we are today. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. At this point, the whole of creation has been plunged into a deep spiritual darkness. Darkness has come over all creation. The moral purity of God's very good creation has been brought under a curse. Adam was the representative man. He was the visible representative of God on earth, and he represented all those who would come after him. At this point, the image of God within Adam has been ruined, and only a latent version of that image remained. And even that latent image was twisted. And therefore, all who would be born in the line of Adam, that is, all humanity, would be born spiritually twisted, spiritually separated from God, having an inner deformation that would turn us away from God from birth. And this the Apostle Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, where we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." And get this, "and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images." That word is icons. "For icons resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Well, as you well know, that horrific downward spiral continues for the rest of Romans 1, and I would encourage you to read that chapter again on your own later. Suffice to say that the events of Genesis 3 set the trajectory of humanity toward destruction, both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. It brought a cloud of spiritual darkness over all humanity, but not just over humanity, over creation as well. And this spiritual destruction is spoken of often by Jesus. Let me give you one example in which Jesus uses both the picture of light and darkness and the justice of eternal damnation for those who do not believe in him. So in John chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, this is right after the verse that everybody knows, John 3:16. We get to verse 18, and Jesus says, "Whoever believes in him," that is, whoever believes in Jesus, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And, Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So at this point, it is vital for us to take note that there are really two kinds of spiritual darkness. The first form of spiritual darkness is that which we are born into by the virtue of our being in the line of Adam. We have inherited the guilt of Adam's rebellion in the garden. We have been born twisted in on ourselves. We are those people that Jesus talked about who loved the darkness rather than the light because our works were evil. We enjoyed our sin. We liked sin. It enticed us. We were born under the condemnation of sin, and our destruction was certain unless God did something to redeem us from the curse. So there is a pervasive spiritual darkness which every human being who ever comes into existence is born into that darkness. But there is a second form of spiritual darkness, and this would be the form spoken of by my friend that I quoted at the beginning of the service, as well as that of Jeremiah and Psalm 88. It is a form of spiritual darkness that comes over the genuine believer. It is a most grievous form of darkness, as it feels as if one has been abandoned by God. And God has provided the antidote to both of these forms of darkness in his Son, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. In John chapter 1, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in Colossians 1, among other places, all of these are reflecting back on Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapters 1 to 3. As we've just read, as they present, as John's gospel and in his letters, and then Paul in 2 Corinthians and Paul in Colossians, presents to us Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is the very image of God. And he is not just the very image of God, he is the Son of God, who is the very image of God, who brings light out of darkness and rescues his people from the darkness that sin has brought upon them. So turn with me for a moment to the Gospel of John, New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And just look at the first chapter with me for a moment. We're not going to read the whole thing. But this will begin to bring some more clarity to what Paul means in Colossians 1:15 when he speaks of Jesus as the image of the invisible God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Now, this text is one of the most beautiful descriptions of Jesus. Here is the pre-existent Word of God, who is God and was with God. Here we have the language of plural and distinction. Jesus is distinct from God the Father. Jesus was with God the Father. And yet, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Jesus is God. Eternal God. Distinct. Verses 4, 5, and 9 then set forth the fact that Jesus, who is the Word of God, is also the light of God who shines into the world that had been plunged into darkness. Jesus is the fullness of moral purity and righteousness. In him dwells no darkness, no impurity at all. He is infinitely good, infinitely pure, infinitely holy. In fact, John, in his later letter, 1 John, writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And in John 8:12, Jesus declares, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now take note, if you will, in the text here in John chapter 1 of verses 14 to 18. Jesus, who is the eternal Word of God, who is the light of God, became flesh. He took on humanity. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. The eternal God coming clothed in human flesh to redeem a people of his own. Now, John writes that since Jesus was clothed in humanity, they were able to see him. And specifically, they were able to see his glory. We see that in verse 14. And you will note that it is not his glory alone, but it is the glory as of the only Son from the Father. That is, he shares the Father's glory, and he makes visible the Father's glory to the human eye. And in verses 16 and 17, then, we find that the fullness, that in the fullness of Jesus, We all have received grace upon grace. Now, what does that mean, grace upon grace? How are we to understand that? There are three things that I think we ought to quickly grasp here. The first is that God's grace is His divine favor extended where His righteous wrath is deserved. It is God's favor given in place of wrath and yet without compromising His righteousness. And the second thing to grasp is that the phrasing grace upon grace is a manner of heaping up words to describe how God heaps up His favor upon His beloved children. And the third thing to understand is that this great grace heaped up upon us is sufficient for all of our needs. God's grace is sufficient for all of our needs. You will certainly remember the Apostle Paul coming under a form of suffering that was both terrifying and somewhat peculiar. He referred to it as a thorn in the flesh. And then he gives us an explanation of what the thorn in the flesh is. An evil spirit to torment him, to keep him from arrogance and pride. That is a terrifying form of suffering. And in his suffering, Paul calls out to God and begs him to relieve this dark discomfort. And he gives to us a description of God's answer in 2 Corinthians 12. Let me read it to you. He said, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" My grace is sufficient for you. That is my favor. "For my power," that's God speaking, "God's power is made perfect in weakness." Not in God's weakness, but in our weakness. And then Paul writes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me for the sake of Christ. Then I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And this same Paul, who was experiencing this tormenting spirit, this same Paul that was glorying in his weakness, wrote a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And he said, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Grace upon grace. Grace heaped upon grace, sufficient to care for us in all of our needs. Sufficient to glorify God in all of our weaknesses. Sufficient to strengthen us to live in accordance with the glory of God all the days that He has given us, in all the things that we may face. Sufficient to strengthen us that we might rightly declare His great glory. Well, then we come to verse 17. And we find this contrast set out between the law given by Moses and grace and truth which came through Jesus Christ. On this, A.W. Pink wrote, "The law was given to Moses for it was," let me emphasize here, "the law was given to Moses, for it was not his own. But grace and truth were not given to Jesus Christ, for these were his own essential perfections." On looking into this contrast, we must bear in mind that the great point here is the manifestation of God. God, as he was manifested through the law, and God as he was made known through the only begotten Son. End quote. Listen, the law is good. There are people who have taken that text and they've twisted it around, say, law bad, grace good. That's not the point. The law is good. The law reveals something of God's holiness. It reveals his justice. It reveals his expectations. But the law is incomplete. The law is an incomplete revelation of God, and the law is unable to save. It is unable to bring grace upon grace needed by fallen, sin-twisted image bearers. The law rightfully shines light upon our sin. When we look into the purity of the law, we see our imperfections very clearly. In fact, when we do so, we recognize how we would be rightfully condemned before the holiness of God. And we think even of Isaiah, a prophet of God, ministering for God, a man who loved God, and God brings him up into heaven in a vision, and Isaiah sees the throne room of God, and he sees the glory of God on the throne, and how is his response? Woe is me. I am undone. In other words, I'm damned. I'm condemned just by being in the presence of God's holiness. And of course, God in Isaiah 6 operates with great grace and mercy to his prophet. But that is the effect that when the glorious, good light of the law shines upon our lives, it shows us how far from God's expectations we actually are. So the law can do nothing to save us. It can just tell us what God expects and how far away from that expectation we are. So even in the glorious light of the law of God, we find ourselves pressed under the darkness of our sinful condition. A darkness that we cannot escape. We cannot mitigate its power over us. But then Jesus comes. And what does Jesus do? Jesus makes visible the grace and glory of God. He shines the glory and light of God's grace onto mankind in a manner that our eyes, so to speak, can see. Now consider verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right side, he has made him known. When John states that no one has ever seen God, he is most likely referring back to an event that happened during the Exodus. You remember Moses, God sends Moses to Egypt to lead the nation of Israel out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt. They wind up wandering in the desert for a very long time because of their own rebellion. They are at the mountain of God. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, some of which we read earlier. And what do the people do? They say, "Hey, Aaron, we don't know what happened to that Moses guy. How about you make us some gods? You make us some gods. You, little man, make a deity to lead us out of this place." And so Moses fashions a golden calf. And God tells, or not Moses, Aaron fashions a golden calf. And God tells Moses, "You better go down the mountain. The people have broken out. They've broken out in sin." And Moses goes down and he sees what's happening and he throws the tablets on the ground and God's justice begins to be poured out on the people, followed by God's mercy. After which, Moses needs to go back up on the mountain and get a new set of tablets. And when he does, he asks God a favor. He says, "Show me your glory." And God, in his great knowledge and wisdom and mercy, responds to Moses and says, "I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim before you my name." That is, I will exposit my name to you, the Lord. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So what Moses was looking for was an unveiled view of God in all of his majesty. But God in his mercy does not give such a vision to Moses, as the unveiled holiness and glory of God would prove to be fatal to mere man, no matter how good that man may be. So John, in John chapter 1, verse 18, is pointing us back to that event and shows us that the God who is at God the Father's side, that is Jesus Christ, is the God who is at God the Father's side, has indeed accomplished what Moses asked for. Moses wanted to see God in his unveiled glory. Jesus, who is true God, took on human flesh and walked among humanity, perfectly revealing God to man. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. He is God, and he is with the Father. Jesus, who is the true light, the moral purity, the perfection of God, came into this dark place to shine the light of God and the glory of God to mankind. This Jesus, whom Paul writes of in Colossians 1:19, where he writes, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This Jesus has come as the perfect image of God so that mere humans can see God's goodness and God's glory and be saved through him. So turn with me to one final text, just over to John chapter 14. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. How can Jesus say to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father? It is because Jesus is the perfect image of God. That word, again, is icon. Jesus is the perfect icon of God. And this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. So in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, we read, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," that's Satan, "has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And Hebrews 1:3, which we read earlier, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So when we read in John chapter 1, verse 18, speaking of the God who is at the only God who is at God's right side, or is at God's side, that is, this God, Jesus Christ, who after making purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of God the Father on high. And then, of course, there's Colossians 1:15, where we've been kind of springing off of for the past few weeks. He is the image of the invisible God. That word that keeps coming up is the word icon. It means to have the same form as something else. It is a representation. It is a portrait. It is a likeness. Jesus is not a likeness. He's not a similar likeness. Jesus is the exact likeness of the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. And this is where our brains sometimes begin to melt down, because we're like, okay, so we have three persons and we say that we believe in one God. How is three and one the same thing? Well, we're going to deal with that a little bit more again next week, but suffice to say that the Word of God tells us that we have three persons who are God. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Spirit is God. But God the Father is not the Son. And God the Father is not the Spirit. And God the Son is not the Spirit. And God the Son is not the Father. And likewise with the Spirit, each an individual person, but one God. They all have the same essence, the same nature, the same character. So if you have two persons who have exactly the same character, and you can see one of them, but you can't see the other one, you have seen the character of both. Right? And that's the way it is with the Trinity. The nature, the character of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are identical. So the love of the Spirit is identical. It is one with the love of the Father. And it is one with the love of the Son, because they have one essence, one God. And this is why Jesus can say, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. They are intimately connected. They cannot be separated. They are inseparably together with the Holy Spirit. And this Jesus taking on humanity, being clothed in flesh, brings the fullness of the invisible God into view. He does so in a way that doesn't destroy his creatures as they stand in his presence. So where the first man, Adam, who was created as an icon of God, failed to uphold that image and therefore plunged the whole of humanity into spiritual darkness and death, the second representative, the second man, Jesus, came and upheld the righteous icon, the righteous image of God for all to see. Therefore, in Christ, we see God most clearly and most fully. Those who have their eyes opened by the eternal Word of God and the light of God are then brought into right relationship with God through repentance and faith. And then they are remade in the likeness of Christ, who is the perfect image of God. So you will certainly recall in Romans 8:29, where we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined." What did he predestine us for? And Paul writes, "Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." God the Father, who has called us out of darkness and into light, has predestined those who come to faith to be conformed to an image. But not any image, the image of the Son of God, the perfect view of Christ. You'll remember Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, where Paul writes, "Assuming that you have heard about him," that is Christ, "and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is what? Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Created after the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is what the Apostle Peter describes of the church. Those who have been recreated in Christ, new image bearers of God. And Peter writes this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Christians are those who are reborn, recreated image bearers of God, who are then called to be little reflectors of the likeness of God, the true God, walking in true righteousness and holiness in a world of darkness, just as Jesus himself put on display true righteousness and holiness during his earthly life. Friends, there are two forms of spiritual darkness in this world that we may find ourselves in. There is the spiritual darkness of unbelief, which leads to eternal destruction. And those who find themselves in that, when faced with the true light of life, which is Jesus Christ, the true image of God, must repent and place their faith in him. And then there are those times in the life of the believer where an impenetrable darkness seems to descend upon us. And we may actually endure terrible spiritual suffering that others cannot see and they can't understand, which often serves just to intensify the pain. And in that case, even when our mind cannot grasp Christ, we must flee to Him. We must cling to Him and plead with Him that He would lift the darkness and that once again we could live in the light of His marvelous grace upon grace. In both of these, there is but one hope, which is found in the light of Christ alone, who is the perfect image of the invisible God. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we close out this portion of our service. Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before You. We recognize that even as Your Word has given us great riches and depth in this particular subject matter, there still remains great mystery that sometimes clouds our eyes. And so, Lord, I pray for this body of people that You would lift any remaining veil, any remaining difficulty in seeing Christ clearly, that the light of Christ may shine upon Your people to give them light and joy in believing. We pray, Lord, that You would bless Your people, that You would build Your church, that You would be glorified among us, and that You would use us as divine light holders, shining the glory of the image of God in a dark world. We pray these things for Your glory, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen.